It is my privilege to introduce our second presenter, the Reverend Paul Grimm. Pastor Grimm holds music degrees from Valparaiso University and from the College Conservatory of the University of Cincinnati. His Master of Divinity and STM are from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. He is presently in the dissertation phase of his PhD program at Marquette University, where his dissertation topic is the doctrine of the Trinity in the hymns of Martin Luther. He is pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in West Allis, Wisconsin. And his topic for this afternoon is Lutheran hymnody. Is it possible or even necessary anymore? Please welcome Pastor Grimm.
Thank you. I've sat on that side of many presentations of these symposiums, and I know how difficult it is about this hour of the day to stay awake. But the only consolation is that I wasn't scheduled at noon, when all of you would have been in the Commons watching the inauguration. When Martin Luther issued the call for qualified poets to take up the pen and write hymns in the language of the people, he had no way of knowing what the final result would be. We still don't. 469 years later, we have societies and journals devoted to the study of hymnody, and yes, even conferences on liturgy and hymnody. And well, we should, for it is nothing less than a Herculean task to wade through the tens of thousands of hymns that have been written by thousands of poets in countless languages. So where are all of these hymns? Why is it that our hymnals contain only a fraction of the many thousands that are available? Obviously, there is the physical limitation. Our Purex cannot handle a volume that is 4,000 pages thick, nor can our arms hold up such an enormous book through a 10-stanza hymn. But there is a much more significant reason, which explains why the great majority of Christian hymns are no longer in use. They simply couldn't cut it. Whether due to artistic inferiority, bad theology, or spiritual triteness, many hymns have not withstood the test of time and can no longer be found in any modern hymnals. Perhaps the fate of many of these hymns can be explained by using a concept from the theory of evolution. And before we go any further, don't call your favorite unofficial publications in our synod and suggest that I'm an evolutionist. The process of natural selection, in a very simplified form, holds that a weaker species will fall prey to the stronger. Applied to the church's hymnody, such a concept would suggest that over the course of time, many hymns do not survive. When compared to the great hymns of the church, these hymns are simply no match. It is a fact of life that, from a theological and an artistic perspective, many hymns will be of an inferior quality and will eventually fall by the wayside. The topic assigned to me is this, Lutheran hymnody. Is it possible or even necessary anymore? The answers may seem obvious, but the very fact that the question is raised suggests that there is a problem. I submit that the evolutionary process is broken down. The process of natural selection by which weaker hymns give way to stronger ones is not happening. Any survey of a congregation's favorite or most sung hymns reveals that it is not always hymns with a rich theological content that are chosen, but those of a personal nature in which the content plays little or no significant role. I realize that I've already made some rather broad assumptions. For example, who determines which hymns are the strong ones that should survive? And who decides which hymns are the weak ones that do not deserve that honor? I think we all know how easy it is to base these decisions on sometimes personal tastes. And so that's why it's necessary that any discussion of the church's hymnody be set within the larger context of her worship. And so before asking whether Lutheran hymnody is possible or necessary anymore, even before asking what is Lutheran hymnody, we must first ask what is worship. And more precisely, what do Lutherans understand by worship? This is, to be sure, a return to the basics. Yet if the issue of worship is forthrightly considered on the basis of sacred scripture and the confessions, then I believe our questions regarding the church's hymnody will find adequate answers as well. For worship to be Christian, it must speak about Christ, about Jesus. For as the Apostle Peter confessed with great courage, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To speak of Jesus and his work of salvation is to speak the gospel. For it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel is not, however, the only revelation of God. He also reveals his wrath, and that revelation we find in the law. The distinction between law and gospel and the proper relationship of the one to the other is a vital concern in any discussion of worship. In his law and gospel, God addresses us directly, killing the sinner by means of the law and making us alive through the gospel. The purpose of the Word of God in worship is not merely to impart knowledge, but to confront us with the stark reality of our sinful condition and then to free us through the proclamation of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, to strip us of our fig leaf behind which we hide our guilt and shame, and to reclothe us with the righteousness of Christ. This authority to kill sinners and give birth to believers should make it clear that all worship is centered on the triune God and that he must be the chief actor in worship. The Father bears his throbbing heart of love by sending his only begotten. The Son willingly lays down his life on our behalf and victoriously takes that life up again. The Spirit delivers to us Christ and all his benefits. The chief action in worship is not the meager thanks and praise that we attempt to throw God's way, but it's God's gift of himself by which he imparts life and salvation. Crucial to a proper understanding of worship is the matter of how God gives himself to us. The answer, of course, is that it is not through our pious thoughts, our mystical contemplations, or our contrived emotions, but rather through the means that God has chosen, through his word and sacraments. To speak of that familiar Lutheran concept of the means of grace means this: both God's word of law and his declaration of pardon must be delivered to us from the outside. The human heart cannot be a source either of true contrition or of confidence in God's mercy. As our Lord himself said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so forth. Only the harsh word of God's law can strike terror into that heart, and only the sweet news of the gospel can bring peace. When we insist that our worship be centered around the means of grace, we are simply ensuring that God be allowed to do his work in us. God gives himself to us through his means, and we receive him through faith. In the Lutheran confessions, faith and worship go hand in hand. Concerning the words Jesus spoke to the woman who had anointed his feet, that her faith had saved her, Melanchthon writes the following in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Quote, "The woman came, believing that she should seek the forgiveness of sins from Christ. This is the highest way of worshiping Christ. Nothing greater could she ascribe to him. By looking for the forgiveness of sins from him, she truly acknowledged him as the Messiah. Truly to believe means to think of Christ in this way, and in this way to worship and take hold of him." End quote. Later, Melanchthon returns to this association of faith and worship and says, quote, "The service and worship of the gospel is to receive good things from God. The highest worship in the gospel is the desire to receive forgiveness of sins, grace, and righteousness." End quote. When speaking of worship, therefore, it is probably best not even to use that word, because it cannot do justice to that uniquely Lutheran term, Gottesdienst. Our encounter with God in what we call worship is not about what we offer him, something Melanchthon calls the worship of the law. Rather, it is God's service to us through his means of grace. In worship, we do not give, we receive. Now, this emphasis upon the gifts that God gives us in worship is not intended to discount what the Lutheran confessions call our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Certainly, there is an element of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving in all of worship. What we must remember, however, is that even this sacrifice of thanksgiving is the result of God's good gifts to us. As the psalmist says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What place, then, does hymnody occupy in this Lutheran understanding of worship? Toward the end of 1523, Martin Luther wrote a letter to Georg Spalatin, the court chaplain of Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise. In this letter, Luther issued a decisive challenge to Spalatin and others to write German hymns. This is how he explains the importance of this endeavor. Quote, our plan is to follow the example of the prophets and the ancient fathers of the church, and to compose psalms for the people in the vernacular, that is, spiritual songs, so that the word of God may be among the people also in the form of music. End quote. The primary reason we see for writing German hymns was not to provide the people with heartfelt responses of praise and thanksgiving, though these were certainly present in the final product, but to set before them the word of God. In his preface to the 1524 Wittenberg hymnal, Luther endorses the singing of spiritual songs and psalms, quote, so that God's word and Christian teaching might be instilled and implanted in many ways, end quote. This hymnal has been compiled, Luther continues, quote, so that the holy gospel, which now by the grace of God has risen anew, may be noised and spread abroad, end quote. Finally, Luther writes, like Moses in his song, Exodus 15, we may now boast that Christ is our song, and say with St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, that we should know nothing to sing or say, save Jesus Christ, our Savior. Clearly, Luther regarded the congregation's song as a bearer of the word of God. Just as the preached word of God in the service conveys his grace, so does the hymn deliver the mercy of God in song. Luther's concern that the word of God be instilled and implanted in many ways is understandable when you consider the historical context. Just 2 years earlier, he had been holed up at the Wartburg, frantically translating the New Testament. Upon his return to Wittenberg, Luther wasted no time beginning his translation of the Old Testament. Within 9 months, he had completed the entire Pentateuch. By the end of the following year, he had gone as far as the Book of Esther. In 1524, Luther also published a translation of the entire Psalter. With so much of his time devoted to translating the Word of God into the language of his fellow Germans, it is not surprising to hear Luther call for that word to be set to music as well. And before I go any further, I should warn you that as we now begin a look at Lutheran hymnody, I will be limiting my examples to Luther's hymns. That's not any way of suggesting that only Luther's hymns deserve that title of Lutheran hymnody. In fact, Luther's own example is very instructive because most of his hymns are not original at all. He translated Latin hymns. He enlarged and edited a large number of medieval German hymns as well. From its very beginning, the Lutheran Church has understood her hymnody to be drawn from the wide and rich treasures of the entire church. When Luther encouraged Spalatin to write hymns, he suggested that the Psalms be used as a model. Within the year, Luther had taken his own advice and had written 6 hymns based on the Psalms. His instructions for transforming the Psalms into hymns were very simple. Quote, maintain the sense, but don't cling to the words. Rather, translate them with other appropriate words. End quote. The 6 examples that we have from Luther's pen show that in many cases, Luther did cling to the words. His psalm hymns display a remarkable similarity to the original Psalms. Not only is the structure of each psalm closely followed, but very often, key words and phrases from his 1524 translation of the Psalter are also used in the hymn version. A good example of Luther's devotion to the biblical text can be found in his hymn, "Happy Who in God's Fear Doth Stay." Using Psalm 128 as his model, Luther has produced a hymn that closely parallels the original. And in the handout you've been given, you will find both the psalm text in one column and the hymn text in the other, showing the close comparisons. In this hymn, there is only one departure from the text, but it is notable. In stanza 3, Luther chooses to expand upon the psalmist's announcement in verse 4 of the psalm that the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. How does Luther interpret this blessing? Hear his own words. Quote, "See, such rich blessing hangs him on, who in God's fear doth live a man. From him the old curse away is worn, with which the sons of men are born." The blessing for the one who fears God is freedom from the old curse, the curse of original sin. Here we find that Luther has moved beyond the limited scope of the psalm, which in verse 3 speaks of wife and children as the blessings that God brings to the God-fearing man. For Luther, such temporal blessings are but the tip of the iceberg when compared to the blessings of being free from the curse of the law. So while Luther strives to maintain the sense of the psalm, he is not opposed to reaching beyond the individual psalm in order to provide a soteriological message that is so prevalent throughout the Psalter and all of Scripture. Another of Luther's hymns, "May God Bestow on Us His Grace," will further illustrate this point. And as you turn the page, you will find it on the reverse side. Based on Psalm 67, this hymn also follows its model very closely. Luther even takes advantage of the repeating refrain in verses 3 and 5 of the psalm, using these verses as the opening of stanzas 2 and 3, respectively. And if I had given you the German text for stanzas 2 and 3, you would see just how closely Luther follows the original German in the psalm. But while the structure of Luther's hymn mirrors that of the psalm, there are also subtle differences which reveal how Luther intended for his hymns not only to bring the word of God to the people, but also to instill Christian teaching in them. We shall consider the two most obvious examples. In Psalm 67, verse 2, King David writes, "That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." While Luther is content in the psalm translation to translate the Hebrew word for salvation simply with the German word Heil, in the hymn, he takes the opportunity to expound upon the meaning of this salvation. And you can see that in the hymn version. He describes God's way on earth as his work, which is related to his action of loving us. God's salvation is then more specifically described as belonging to Jesus Christ and is related to his might and power. And again, the German is much more direct because Martin Luther uses the word for love as he describes God's action toward man. Any translation of the scriptures that would offer such a blatant paraphrase would undoubtedly be rejected. Yet in his hymn setting, Luther does not miss this splendid opportunity to draw upon the unity of the scriptures in order to teach the people about salvation. There is, however, an even more astounding example of this artistic, or we should probably call it theological, freedom. In verses 6 and 7 of the psalm, David writes, "God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us." How does Luther handle this threefold repetition of the name of God? By invoking the Holy Trinity, of course. Everyone knows that the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are nowhere to be found in the psalm. Yet Luther knows that the triune God, and especially Christ, is found throughout the hymnal of Israel. And for that reason, he does not hesitate to conclude the hymn with this high doxology to the Holy Trinity. Is there anything that we can learn from these psalm hymns regarding Lutheran hymnody? First, they demonstrate Luther's concern for the clear and unhindered proclamation of the Word of God. There can be no doubt that in these psalm hymns, Luther has succeeded in making that word available to the people in the form of music. Second, though Luther displays a great deal of respect for the biblical text, he is not averse to elaborating upon that text when he sees the opportunity to instruct the people on some point of Christian doctrine. Third, and this is related to the second point, Luther savors every opportunity he has to reflect upon the doctrine of God's grace as it is revealed through his Son Jesus. Consider for a moment another of Luther's psalm hymns, "Out of the Depths I Cry to Thee." Based on Psalm 130, one of the penitential psalms, Luther makes the most of the psalmist's focus on God's mercy. For example, when the psalmist writes, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications," Luther sings, "Bend down thy gracious ear to me and grant my supplication." For Luther, God listens with gracious ears. Or consider the final verse of the psalm, which reads, "And the Lord shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Here's how Luther puts it: "Our shepherd is the Lord, and he at last shall set his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." In the preceding stanza of the hymn, Luther has made it clear that we are God's Israel, who have been born of the Spirit. Now he makes the bold assertion that the Lord who redeems us is none other than our shepherd. Unfortunately, most English translations fail again at this point, for in the German, Luther clearly identifies this Lord as der gute Hirt, the good shepherd. To reiterate the third aspect of Lutheran hymnody, Luther's hymns demonstrate a clear soteriological thrust. Just as he continuously defended and taught that we are saved by God's grace alone, so did he proclaim that same message in his hymns. The diverse ways in which he portrays God's mercy are most instructive. For example, the opening of verse of Psalm 12 reads, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." In his hymn on this psalm, Luther does not merely reiterate this plea for help, but uses it as an occasion specifically to call upon God's mercy. I quote Luther's hymn, "Ah, God, from heaven look down and view, let it thy pity waken." Another example can be found in the hymn, "In the Midst of Earthly Life." In all three stanzas, God is addressed directly in words reminiscent of the ancient Trishagion: "Holy and righteous God, holy and mighty God, holy and all-merciful Savior." The emphasis does not lie in the first two phrases, which stress God's transcendence and power, but on the final phrase, which highlights his mercy. In the second stanza of that same hymn, Luther further explains this mercy of God. Quote, "It fills thy tender heart with woe, we should sin and suffer so." End quote. But the decisive portrayal of God's mercy in Luther's hymns is found in the fourth stanza of "Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice." And I quote that stanza: "Then God beheld my wretched state with deep commiseration. He thought upon his mercy great and willed my soul's salvation. He turned to me a father's heart, not small the cost to heal my smart. He gave his best and dearest." The phrase, "he thought upon his mercy great," is reminiscent of Exodus 2:24, where God, seeing the suffering of his people who were slaves in Egypt, remembered his covenant with his servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An even more powerful image is found in the incident at Mount Sinai, when God was ready to annihilate the people because of their worship of the golden calf. In that case, it was Moses who reminded God of his mercy. But in Luther's hymn, it is another line in this stanza that must occupy our attention: "He turned to me a father's heart." What image could more appropriately describe God's desire to save? In the Large Catechism, Luther speaks of the Father's heart in several places. In the first article of the Creed, God's fatherly heart is revealed to us in the preservation of his creation. Quote, "Everything we see and every blessing that comes our way should remind us of God's mercy. When we escape distress or danger, we should recognize that this is God's doing. He gives us all these things so that we may sense and see in them his fatherly heart and his boundless love toward us." End quote. It is, however, in the conclusion to the Creed that Luther connects the Father's heart to his desire to save, specifically through Christ. Quote, "In these three articles, God himself has revealed and opened to us the most profound depths of his fatherly heart, his sheer, unutterable love. As we have explained before, we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart." End quote. This soteriological component in Luther's hymns is hardly a minor feature. In nearly every hymn, the mercy of God shines through. Any examination of Lutheran hymnody, therefore, must pay serious attention to this important feature. But in order to understand the full extent of salvation, we must also take into account our need for it. That leads us to a fourth aspect in Luther's hymns, namely the doctrine of man. To begin our inquiry into what I believe is a crucial and often overlooked component in Luther's hymns, we turn again to his hymn based on Psalm 130. The biblical basis for Luther's comments on the nature of man is found in verse 3. Quote, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" End quote. These words provide Luther with a prime opportunity to highlight man's lost condition. And I now quote from that hymn. "The best and holiest deeds must fail of all before thee living. Before thee none can boasting stand, but all must fear thy strict demand and live alone by mercy. My hope I rest then on the Lord and build not on my merit." End quote. In Luther's hymns, any discussion regarding the mercy of God is nearly always coupled with an emphasis upon the sinner's inability to save himself. The best example of Luther's emphasis on the total depravity of man can be found in another hymn that he wrote at the same time as his psalm hymns. Luther's "Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice" is undoubtedly one of his finest hymns, for in it he brilliantly lays out the entire plan of salvation. After a festive introductory stanza, in which he invites the congregation to join in praising God for his wondrous deeds, Luther abruptly launches into a scathing attack on the sinner. "We are bound in Satan's chains, possessed by the sin in which we were born. Our works are useless, irreparably stained by sin. Our will fights against God's judgment, which declares us dead and lost. Our only option is to despair and die, for it is to hell that we are sinking." Luther's use of the law in this hymn is most striking. He shows no interest in enumerating individual sins. Instead, he goes to the heart of the matter, describing not what we have done, but who we are. He locks all the gates so that there is no possibility of escape, for it is only after the sinner is brought into a state of total despair that the sweet news of the gospel can blossom. To highlight this preaching of the law, Luther effects a subtle shift between the first and second stanzas. In the introductory stanza, he has the congregation singing to one another, inviting each other to join in praising God for his wondrous deeds. But as he moves to the second stanza, Luther switches from second person plural to first person singular. When it comes time to speak of sin, we can only speak of our own. Luther allows no one to hide in the crowd, for each of us must stand alone before our mighty judge. Who is in Satan's chains? I am. Who was born in sin? I was. When it comes to the preaching of the law, no one is allowed to escape, and that includes Luther himself. There are two reasons why I believe this emphasis on the depravity of man can assist us in our examination of Lutheran hymnody. First, it is obviously a prevalent theme in Luther's hymns. The word sin occurs 31 times. Other related words such as original sin, misdeed, error, and guilt account for 17 additional occurrences. Luther seldom depicts sin as an impersonal quality, Rather, in nearly half of the occurrences, the word is modified by a possessive adjective. It is quite common to find such phrases in Luther's hymns as, "Cleanse us from our sins, we pray," or "All our debt thou hast paid." The hymn, In the Midst of Earthly Life, repeatedly emphasizes this personal nature of sin, and I quote several of its phrases. "We mourn that we have greatly erred, that our sins thy wrath have stirred. In the midst of utter woe, when our sins oppress us, thy precious blood was shed to win full atonement for our sin." In his treatise, The Bondage of the Will, Luther takes up this matter of the personal nature of sin. Quote, "Not that we should sin or be damned through that one transgression of Adam, if it were not our own transgression. For who could be damned for another's transgression, especially before God? It does not, however, become ours by any imitative doing of it ourselves, for then it would not be the one transgression of Adam, since it would be we and not Adam who committed it. But it becomes ours the moment we are born." End quote. In the hymn, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, Luther underscores this personal nature of sin from which we cannot escape by reminding us that Christ came to be sin for us. In stanza 8, we hear our Lord himself say to us, "Mine innocence shall bear thy sin." Throughout the hymns, Luther never lets us forget this personal character of sin. What else does Luther's emphasis on the sinfulness of man teach us about Lutheran hymnody? Clearly, Luther refuses to present the doctrine of grace apart from a clear proclamation of the gospel and from the law. Now, for any Lutheran, that should be nothing new, because we're simply talking here about law and gospel. Yet, when one considers what is sung in many churches today, the question must be raised, is the law receiving adequate treatment in modern Lutheran hymnody? I fear the answer is not the resounding yes that we know it should be. It's not my intention at this time to launch into an investigation of this issue, because we simply have to leave that to you, taking out these hymns and comparing them for yourselves. Permit me, however, to draw your attention to an interesting aspect regarding the place of the law in our hymnody. It has to do with the editing of Reformation hymns in modern hymnals. As you are well aware, many 16th and 17th century hymns often ran anywhere from 10 to 20 stanzas in length. To make these hymns more palatable to our 20th century time constraints, many of them are shortened. But how does one decide which stanzas to omit? Take the hymn Salvation Unto Us Is Come, not a hymn of Luther's, but of his colleague and friend Paul Spiratus. Of the 14 stanzas in the original, 10 are included in the Lutheran hymnal. In Lutheran worship, that number is reduced further to 6. Can you guess which stanzas have been omitted? One of them is a stinging proclamation of the law, and two of the stanzas beautifully contrast law and gospel. And for the sake of thoroughness, I should mention that that fourth stanza that's omitted contains an important reference to baptism. Take the hymnals out and compare some time for yourself. I do not wish to be critical of the editors of Lutheran worship, because I can appreciate the difficult decisions they had to make. Even the Lutheran hymnal is not without its faults. And I know that's probably heresy on some. In Luther's Easter hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, both the 1941 and 1982 hymnals omit a powerful stanza of law proclamation. You will find that given to you in the handout on the second page. I quote that second stanza. "No son of man could conquer death, such mischief sin had wrought us. For innocence dwelt not on earth, and therefore death had brought us into thraldom from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and kept us in his bondage. Hallelujah." And even though Lutheran worship is not without its faults, We can thank the editors for seeing to it that Luther's baptism hymn, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord," has again been made available to us. Consider this marvelous example from that hymn of how Luther can preach the law. "Who in this mercy hath not faith, nor aught therein discerneth, is yet in sin condemned to death and fire that ever burneth. His holiness avails him not, nor aught which he is doing. His inborn sin brings all to naught and maketh sure his ruin. Himself he cannot rescue." Hopefully, this extended examination of the nature of man in Luther's hymns has helped to highlight a crucial element in Lutheran hymnody. But since the law's proper function of exposing our sinfulness is but a preparation for the proclamation of the gospel, we will now return to the soteriological emphasis in Luther's hymns, focusing more specifically on the person and work of Christ. More than any other subject, it is Luther's focus on Jesus Christ that permeates his hymns. The vocabulary that Luther uses to describe Jesus and his work is especially rich. He is God's Son, the beloved Son, God the Father's eternal Son, Christ the only begotten, the Virgin's child, the dear little Jesus, the eternal light, the creator of all things. In all, there are some 126 references to Jesus in Luther's hymns. Of those, only 11 use the name Jesus or Christ. The other 115 occurrences are a tribute to Luther's command of the biblical language and the richness of his theological vocabulary. And I can't help but think back to yesterday's presentation by Dr. Bolhagen, who spoke also of the biblical theologian reaching into the scriptures for that language. As one might expect, Luther's Advent and Christmas hymns are filled with references to Christ. One common theme is the unspeakable paradox of God becoming man. Just listen to a sampling from these hymns. "The eternal Father's only Son, for a manger leaves his throne, disguised in our poor flesh and blood, is now the everlasting good. He whom the world could not enclose, doth in Mary's lap repose. He is become an infant small, who by his might upholdeth all. The Father's Son, God ever blessed, in the world became a guest. Upon a manger filled with hay, in poverty content he lay. With milk was fed the Lord of all, who feeds the ravens when they call. Ah, Lord, who hast created all, how hast thou made thee weak and small, that thou must choose thy infant bed where humble cattle lately fed." These examples are reminiscent of the early church fathers, who often use similar language to marvel at the mystery of the Incarnation. One aspect of Luther's focus on Christ is his effort to instill pure doctrine through his hymns. For example, he leaves no doubt that Jesus is true God and true man. He recognizes the virgin birth, acknowledges that Jesus is sinless, and frequently mentions his work of salvation. Luther's hymn on the Apostles' Creed, "We all believe in one true God," is a good example of the thoroughness which Luther instructs those who sing his hymns. Listen to the stanza which speaks of God's Son. "We all believe in Jesus Christ, his own Son, our Lord, possessing an equal Godhead, throne and might, source of every grace and blessing. Born of Mary, Virgin Mother, by the power of the Spirit, made true man our elder brother, that the lost might life inherit, was crucified for sinful men, and raised by God to life again." It's all there. In several of Luther's hymns, Christ's work of salvation takes on a rather strident tone. His Easter hymn, "Christ Jesus Lay in Death Strong Bands," is a good example. Using the language of 1 Corinthians 15, Luther writes, "It was a strange and dreadful fray when death and life contended. But it was life that won the day, the reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death, made henceforth a derision. Hallelujah. Unfortunately, the stanza preceding this one is not included in either of our hymnals, so I've given it to you in your handout. In it, Luther builds on this battle that Jesus waged against the devil. But Jesus Christ, God's only Son, to our low state descended, the cause of death he has undone, his power forever ended, ruined all his right and claim, and left him nothing but the name. His sting is lost forever. Hallelujah. In his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther again takes up this theme of Christ as the victor. In the second stanza, we sing, But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. There are volumes that could be written on those two lines, but for our present purposes, I'm more interested in what follows. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there's none other God. Though that last line is a very strong statement, it is typical of Luther, who was not afraid to use his hymns to teach even such profound doctrines as the Holy Trinity. In his treatise on the last words of David, Luther uses the same phrase, and there is none other God, when he speaks of the revelation of each person of the Trinity, the baptism of Jesus. Of the dove that descends and rests on Jesus, Luther says, that is God, and there is no God beyond that one. Of the voice of the Father, he repeats the same words. And of the man Jesus, Luther says once more, that is God, and beyond him there is no other God. On that basis, Luther says a little later, quote, it is also correct to say that God died for us, for the Son is God, and there is no other God, but only more persons in the same Godhead, end quote. The point I wish to make is that even in his hymns, Luther refuses to hold back when it comes to his witness to Jesus Christ. There are many other topics in Luther's hymns that we could consider. One might be his treatment of the Holy Spirit. Here again, Luther reveals his mastery of the biblical language, for he uses the word Spirit in only 16 of the 42 references to the third person of the Trinity. Of course, in line with tomorrow's convocation on the Father, God the Father Almighty, we could look at Luther's understanding of the Father in the hymns as well. Another topic would be Luther's understanding of life and death. The word Leben occurs 31 times, while a wide variety of expressions for death appear 55 times. The doctrines of creation, the church, sanctification, eternal life, and many more can all be found. Indeed, as a corpus, Luther's hymns are a veritable systematic theology for the layman. For our purposes, however, there is one final topic that we will consider. It is, in a sense, a defense of Luther's hymns. How often have we heard it said that Lutheran hymnody is too didactic and fails to offer sufficient praise and adoration of God? One can certainly understand the basis for such a charge, for throughout his hymns, Luther is continually teaching Christian doctrine. In certain instances, his express goal is to teach. The catechism hymns would certainly fall into this category. Whether he is working with adults or young children, Luther was constantly challenging them to learn the truths of salvation. In order to answer this charge that Luther's hymns tend to be too didactic, we must remember that one of the reasons why Luther wanted to provide hymns in the vernacular was so that the people could be instructed in the Word of God and Christian teaching. To the extent, then, that Luther's hymns succeed in conveying the truths of the sacred scriptures, there's no reason to deny or apologize for their didactic character. Nevertheless, in our brief review of the theology of worship at the beginning of this paper, we saw that the function even of the Word of God in worship is not merely to instruct, but to proclaim. And that proclamation takes the form of putting to death through the law and making alive by the gospel. I submit that one of the strengths of Luther's hymns is the harmonious balance that he has achieved between instruction and proclamation. To illustrate this point, we turn to a hymn that not only exhibits didactic characteristics, but was expressly written to serve as a teaching tool. It is plainly evident in his hymn on the Ten Commandments that Luther, the teacher, is at work. In many instances, the stanzas match precisely the explanations that Luther gives in his small catechism. Think back to Luther's explanation of the